Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. We have been looking at the subject of love, and it is like a diamond that as you turn it over and over, it catches different glimpses of the light and shines in new ways, always stunning. Always amazing, this love of God. And we have the privilege of reflecting that love to the world, starting with the people around us. But we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. I'll ask you to stand, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we long to look into your word and see the glory of real love, genuine love. For our world is filled with things that say they are love, but look nothing like what we see in your word. But Lord, as Christians, we know we've been called to reflect your glory in this world. And so we must reflect your love in this world. And Lord, we know we cannot do it apart from, first of all, your love to us, given to us in Christ Jesus and sealed with the Holy Spirit. But Lord, then we need the Spirit to look deep into our hearts and begin to change that which isn't genuine love, and to add that which is genuine love, and then empower us to live it out by faith, giving all the praise and glory to Christ. Would you help us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This past week, I came across this sentence, this quote from Dane Ortlund, that it's one that makes you think. And I have been dwelling on it, and I want to share it with you. And I think it goes so well with what we're trying to understand about love in this passage. Dane Ortlund says this: do you realize how God treats his children who mistreat his love? He loves them all the fiercer. Think about that. I'm going to say it again. It took me a minute to really absorb it. Do you realize how God treats his children who mistreat his love? He loves them all the fiercer. And God does. The more we fail, the more we see the beauty and the constancy and the permanence of God's love toward us. And we are always striving to say, Lord, help me who enjoys your love be able to be a channel of that love to other people. I feel, and I'm sure you do, where we fail at times. But I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to say, this is the type of love God means for us to be able to enjoy and share with others. And if God means for me to understand and share it, then God, by his grace, will empower me to do it. And so I must simply, by faith, keep on understanding his love better and keep on asking the Holy Spirit to help me demonstrate it better. And he will certainly do that. He wants to make the glories of his love known in this world, and we get to be part of making it known in this world. So far, we've talked about the crisis of love, both in Corinth and in our world today. We just don't get it right. We don't even understand it correctly. God helps us. Love is always God-centered and God-shaped. Anything else is not love. It's just something else. We talked about the centrality of love. There's no substitutes for it. It doesn't matter how many good things you get right. If you get love wrong, then it's just wrong. Then we started looking at some of the character of love, what it does and what it doesn't do. We noticed that love is patient, it's kind, and it rejoices in the truth. We also learned that it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and it's not arrogant, it's not rude. As we continue looking at these characteristics, this morning I would like to look a little bit more closely at love does not insist on its own way, and love isn't irritable or resentful. It says, it does not, verse 5, does not seek its own, is not provoked, that means easily annoyed or irritated, and it thinks no evil, or it does not keep a record of wrongs against it. So we're going to use some words, I think, that describe it in our modern vernacular. Well, we're going to say love doesn't insist on its own way. And we're going to say it isn't irritable or provoked, and it's not resentful, or it doesn't remember all those wrongs done against it and kind of quietly build a case against the person in their minds by remembering these things. Let's think first of all on this phrase, love does not insist on its own way. It does not seek its own. The idea is it doesn't seek to please itself. It doesn't seek to fulfill its own desires. It doesn't insist on its own way of doing things. But rather, love is gracious and generous and is looking to help bring people in. And saying, my way or the highway, say, it's not my way, but it's our way. This is very important in the local church. It's very important in a family. It's very important for anything that has more than one person involved in it. Been able to say, we're going to work as a team together instead of me working for my own way. The Corinthians had an issue with this. We've already looked at some of them. They had a problem with saying, it's my stuff. Remember when they were celebrating the agape meal or the love feast before communion, they said some had food and they would eat it right in front of other people who had nothing. They said, it's my food, it's not yours, so I'm going to enjoy it. And some would start eating before others because they're like, well, this is what I want. Some were insisting on my preferred teaching. Remember what they said, oh, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. And they all had their different little cliques and groups about who they liked more among the leaders. They had their own preferred speaker, and they kind of were smug and superior about how much better they were than all those other people in Corinth, in the church. They also had their own preferred worship style. They had some, it says, that were interrupting the service with speaking out in tongues and giving prophecies and speaking over one another. It was just beginning to get chaotic. And so Paul says everything has to be done decently and in order. And then he actually tells them, okay, if someone's going to speak, one speaks, then you give the interpretation, then another can speak, but stop talking over everybody. You see, all of them just had their own preferred worship style and said, this is how I want to worship in church, so this is what I'm going to do. That led to chaos, and the gifts really didn't benefit anyone because they were so busy annoying each other and irritating each other with just speaking up whenever they wanted to. Some had an issue with saying, well, this is about my rights. In chapter 6, he had addressed the fact that they were suing each other in pagan courts. And he actually says, there's no one in the church that can help you resolve these issues? Is there no one spiritual enough that they could help you decide who's right and wrong? He says, but instead, you'd rather impugn the name of Jesus by going to pagan courts and saying, that guy over there, and you're supposed to be Christians, and you're suing each other. They were insisting on their rights, but not just in that. They also, and how they exercised their religion, or should say, their spiritual freedom. There are some things that some Christians said, hey, we're able to do. We feel like our conscience doesn't affect us on that, or it doesn't accuse us. So we feel like we're free to do certain things. And other people said, no, you can't do that. It's wrong. And this was in concerning the eating of meats. And so he had to point out and say, hey, listen, those who just are using your freedom to do what you desire, but you're actually hurting your brothers and sisters in the church because it's actually causing them to stumble into sin. He's like, listen, this isn't about you. This is about us. And my ministry. In chapters 12 through 14, they were selfishly using their gifts. We mentioned that just a moment ago. And he has to really teach them, listen, your gifts weren't given for your personal enjoyment. They were given so that you can build up the whole church and make it stronger. So if you're using it selfishly and hurting other people, you are absolutely missing the point of what spiritual gifts are for. And churches today will do that. People will start becoming very possessive about this is my gift and this is what I want and this is how the church ought to operate and this is the way I think it ought to run and this is what the leaders I think ought to do. And they were struggling with that. It's literally the exact opposite of the church described in Acts 2. Remember when the Holy Spirit came and the church was birthed into existence? The Bible describes these people as, now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all, as anyone had a need. And so continuing daily in one accord, it means with one heart, dedicated to one mission. All of them just said, this isn't about me, this is about us. Jesus has formed this new people through the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us into this new covenant, and so it's going to be about us, not just about me. It says they were with one accord. They're breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then the Lord added daily those who were being saved. This is the kind of church that we would all want to be part of, where they loved each other, and they were all working for one mission. But unfortunately, we're so influenced by this world, narcissistic world where it's all about me and what I want, that we're so focused in church sometimes about what am I getting out of it instead of what has God gifted me to do to give to it so that we all become closer to each other and closer to Christ Jesus. Paul tried to give them a better philosophy in 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. He goes, listen, what I see is not what I focus in is not what are my rights, but what can I give up for the good of others growing in Jesus Christ? And especially here, for people to come to Jesus Christ. Because our attitude in the church does influence our community. They look at us and say, okay, what should the people who follow Jesus look like? Do they get a good picture? I hope they do. That's what we ought to want. R.C.H. Linsky, who was a well-known Bible commentator, said this, cure selfishness and you have replanted the Garden of Eden. Because really, that is our chief problem. That's what puts us at odds with God and with each other. That's what puts us at odds with our spouses and children with their parents and parents with their children and our coworkers and, yes, even our church members. When we say selfishly, I want my way. But here's the thing is the gospel has always been others focused. I mean, that's kind of the core of the story, right? The whole core of the story is that God sent his son to sacrifice himself to redeem rebellious sinners. It was always others focused. And so the only way to depict the gospel as a church is to be others focused. To say, not what is my spouse going to give to me, but what can I do to serve my spouse? Hey, even you young people, not what my siblings can give to me, but what can I do to serve my siblings. And by the way, young people, I mean, your parents too, learn to serve your parents and say, you know what, they give so much to me, I want to serve them. I want to do good in their life as well. The gospel's always been others' focus. So when we make church about us instead of Christ and his people, not only are we missing the point, I think we're actually working against God's mission. We are actively, when we become selfish, we're working against what Christ is trying to do in us and in this world. Now, Paul wasn't the only person to deal with this kind of person. John, the Apostle John, had a person described in 1 John 9 and 10 called Diotrephes. You can see that in 1 John 9 and 10. It says, let me describe him just a little bit. Diotrephes was critical of others. He was overly confident in his own abilities and in his own opinion. He created an atmosphere of fear in the church by demanding his own way. There were teachers that would come, and he said, no, you're not. These were approved by the church and other elders, and they said, no, we're not listening to anybody. He was selfishly bullying other people, other leaders in the church, and pushing his way around, being overbearing. His pride made him a divider of people instead of a uniter of people. He became a troublemaker in the church instead of a peacemaker. And this attitude, though I'm sure Diotrephes would have, if you ask him, why are you doing this? He would say something like this, because I'm right and everyone else is wrong. Therefore, I will push for my way. What he did was hurt the church, not help it. True leaders are servants who humbly submit to others, gladly accept correction and instruction, value others' input, and seek to find unity wherever it's possible. So, fun fact, he gets forever recorded in Scripture as the guy who just had to have his own way. I mean, I'd rather be known as someone like the Apostle John than of Diotrephes, and maybe someone like Barnabas, who was an encourager. What are some ways that we insist on our own way? Well, when we are pushy and overbearing toward others. We can do this in a lot of ways. We can push for our own way in our homes, insist, well, if I don't get what I want, I'm just going to pout and just carry on and just give people the silent treatment. This happens with husbands and wives. It happens with children and parents. Happens with coworkers. And yes, even in the local church sometimes when we're pushy and overbearing. When we make non-essential issues equal to essential issues, meaning we take our pet issues and we say, this is the most important thing. This is a priority. Now, I don't have time to go into all of it, but the Bible said, Paul says, when I spoke to you, I spoke to you of the first things, the first order things. It says, I first of all taught you how Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. So he said, hey, there's some gospel issues that we all have to agree on. If you disagree, then you're not even Christian. But there's other things where they're non-essential issues, and we can say, hey, listen, I understand where you're coming from, but my understanding of Scripture is different, and we can be different, and that's okay. But when we start saying, no, everyone has to agree with my pet issues, we become a Diotrephes. When we see ourselves as dispenser of wisdom and ministry instead of being needy sinners who need other people's help. When we see, I'm the one who tells people what we should do and what we should believe, and I don't need help. I'm a helper of people. I don't need help. Let me tell you, that's one of the surest ways to become overconfident and set yourself up to be a person who insists on their own way. Listen, every one of us come, including your pastor and your leaders, we come as needy sinners who need other people around us to help us in our journey of faith to know Jesus Christ. That's why God established the church, because he knew we would need each other. That's why he organized it. If you look at even how the New Testament unfolds the growth of the church and how they appoint leaders and how the church functions, you see it just gets increasingly more, more organized and helping the church come together in unity and love and to serve one another. God never meant it to be the Wild West where it's you know, me and Jesus and we're all just fine. No, not at all. When we focus on our experience or expression in church services. Now, listen, all of us have things that we really like about the church service, parts of it. And perhaps even as we visit other churches, you know, since when I'm traveling and stuff and visit other churches, there's things I like and things I don't like. But what we can't do and shouldn't do is come in and say, well, I insist it be just how I want. Sing the songs I want, worship the style that I want. Because if everyone has their own idea and they don't match, then the only church you can go to is a church of one, you. Instead, we say this, hey, listen, there are songs that I like better than others, but if we don't sing that this week, I'm fine. There are styles of preaching people like, say, but God has called me to serve in this church. And I'm always amazed at different styles, people who think, you're too loud, quiet down, and you're not loud enough, you need to get more excited, you know. And you can go to different churches and people preach different styles, but here's the thing is, that's not what it's about. It's not about the style. It's about the content, the Word of God. Is it being preached? And so a lot of us, you might say, well, I like to listen to this person. I like their style a lot. Maybe I don't preach that way, but that's not the part. That's not the point. The point is you come, you get fed with God's Word, and then you serve. We're here to get equipped to be missionaries and to be servants to each other in the local church. When we dishonor or devalue someone who has a different spiritual gift or a different application of those spiritual gifts, I think when we do that and say, well, I have the gift, you know, of evangelism and you do it differently than I do, and so you're just not being faithful. No, the application of those gifts are also controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we have to be cautious in how we apply that. I feel like I have the gift of prophecy, and I think you just—you know—you just need to be stronger and be denouncing sin and getting angry all the time. Well, that's just not my style. I'm just not that person. And so people want to go and say, I want to hear someone who's angry about the world and everything going on, and say, listen, that's not what it's about. If we equip you with God's word and you want to go out and denounce sin, again, be cautious, fill it with Christian love. But we will equip you to do that. But don't expect everyone else to be exactly like you. That's as the Bible describes. What would it be if everyone was an ear or an eye? We would get nothing done, right? When we insist on the church doing things to our liking instead of allowing freedom. If I had a dollar for every time someone said something like, well, if you or the leaders of the church do this or don't do this, then I'm leaving. I've heard that more times than I'm ashamed to say how many times people have threatened me to leave if they didn't do it. Let me tell you ahead of time exactly what we're going to do. Your pastor's going to have a broken heart. But I will say to you that I'm sorry, it's probably better to leave now. Because if your commitment is only as deep as you getting your way, you're going to leave sometime. But I'm pleading with you, would you change your heart? Because that is not what's describing God's word. I won't tell you, well, don't let the door hit you on the way out. But essentially what I know is this, I will never please everybody. The best we can do as a local church is do our best together to try to please Christ. We don't always get it right. We're still working on it. The way I look at it is it's better to rip the Band-Aid off now and just be honest and say, and so are you saying, are you trying to preempt so someone doesn't come to you anymore and says something like this? Yes, I am, because it breaks your preacher's heart. It breaks the leader's heart. But I've had that happen. I can't tell you during COVID how many different mixed messages I got of people were angry about this or we're going to leave. Do this or we're going to leave. Don't do this or we're going to leave. I'm like, listen, we're in this together, folks. Yeah, it's hard to get it right. These are hard things. But listen, we're all just trying to do the best we can to please Jesus and love one another well. And so please don't be that person. And sometimes I get people who come from other churches who are really angry at their former church. And I'm like, in the back of my mind, I'm always thinking, oh, they're going to get angry at me. Jeremy, they're just going to get angry. It's just going to be that thing they find, and then now they're angry at you. And so don't be that angry person. You know what I love is when people come in and says, hey, listen, we're just here to serve. Is there a place that we can begin to love Jesus and love other people and serve people? Is there a place for us here to do that? Yes, there really is. And I love those. So how does love then behave? Well, love always appreciates the beauty of unity in diversity. That's what the church is. We are unified but different, and that's how God made it. What we all gather around is central core truths of the Word of God, the gospel, okay? And then we gather around this mission of bringing the gospel to bear in the lives of believers and unbelievers so they can become believers. Love strives to maintain spiritual peace and unity in the church whenever possible. There have been times when people have had to leave for various reasons, and we understand that. But we try to seek for peace and unity, try to find as much unity as we can and stick it out together. I occasionally do meet people that say they visited lots of churches and can't find one they agree with. Let me say this as nice as I can. Then the problem isn't the churches, the problem is probably you. Because no church is going to get it all right. And that's not even the point. There's lots we can disagree on, but there's some really big things we all do agree on, so we work together for the sake of Christ. And because we all need that ministry. I need you. I need your ministry. By the way, can I say this? You guys keep me sane. Your love and your care and concern have... can I just be honest with you? There have been times when I wanted to quit. And then I thought of some of you and how you've loved me, even at times when I wasn't very lovable. And I thought to myself, that's why I stick it out. Because they really do love each other, and they love me. Not because I'm worthy to be loved, not because I deserve it, but because I'm one of God's children. And we just show mercy and love to one another in all of our faults, all of our failures. I praise God for that. Love is also teachable and flexible when necessary, or I should say wherever possible. Diotrephes wasn't very teachable. Obviously, John and others tried to speak with him, but he just wouldn't be talked to. He wouldn't listen to other people. But love is always teachable and is flexible whenever it's possible. There's some things we can't flex on. That usually goes, again, to those core truths of God's Word. If you ask me to be a little bit weaker on the authority of God's Word. Nope, that's not going to happen. What about the deity of Jesus Christ? Don't be so dogmatic. Nope, sorry, that's really, really important. It goes to who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for us. So there's things I can't flex on, but there's others that we can be flexible on, and we should try to be. One of our missionaries told me many years ago, blessed are the flexible, for they will bend, but they will not be broken. And it's good to have some flexibility in ministry. Don't look for churches where everyone agrees on everything, but rather look for churches where people are theologically trained well enough that they know which issues they must agree on and which ones they don't have to agree on. Love is also willing to submit myself and to others in the church for their good and for mine. I need you. Preachers are just as prone to go off into left field. By the way, I am painfully aware, oftentimes because as pastors, we subscribe to blogs and things that are about preachers and ministry so that we can learn from other people. And you get these terrible stories of preachers who went off in left field and their churches tried to help them and they just said no. And they didn't listen to their fellow leaders, they didn't listen to their congregations, and they went off in left field. And I'm painfully aware of how often this has happened, how often I've heard of it. We need you, and you need us. We need each other. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. They're like, yes, I'm one of the elders, so you young people... But listen how it goes on. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's like, listen, we need to be, the elders here are not talking about the older people, but probably the spiritual leaders known as the elders. But it says, even for the elders then, all of you ought to be submissive one to another. B.J. Thompson said, surround yourself with people who feed your soul, not your ego. I'm thankful for people who will come to me when I need it. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2. It says, where nothing should be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look not only after his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Not just what you got going on in your life, but saying, listen, I want to be a blessing and a help to other people and what's happening in their life. I'm reading a book that talks about the use of the tongue. And they talked about the person who's a self-absorbed person that somehow is always wanting to talk about themselves and not look to serve other people and listen to other people and help other people. Let's not be that kind of person. Let us also look for others and their needs. But also, love is not, oh man, I'm not going to get through this. You know, I timed this out. It should have gone a lot faster. You know, I think I'm just going to wait. I kind of have this plan of what I want to be preaching on the next few weeks. It just got messed up, but that's okay. The Holy Spirit knows those things. And we'll talk about irritable or resentful, but I'm going to ask you to do something. By the way, can I just say this? I gave you a homework assignment to ask God to show you a way that you can show love that's kind of outside your comfort zone. I have had some of you come to me and share stories, and I'm telling you what, I have been so blessed by them. Things that you were like, I just asked that God would show me, and then you actually shared with me, and then God spoke to me while this was happening, and I did this, and I was like, that's amazing. And I've heard probably 3 or 4 different stories, and if you've got one, share it with me. I'm getting blessed every time. And I'm just like, wow, God, you really do help us show love. You really do help us to you know, get out of looking in and start looking out to really see how we can demonstrate Christ's love. Well, a lot of my application was going to be at the end of the second point, resentful and irritable. So I think I'm just going to end here. But I'll give you a little bit of preview. How do we get to a place where we're not insisting on our own way, where we're not easily irritated, where we don't start building resentment toward people? Well, the answer is what it always is, and it's Jesus Christ, who came to be a servant. It says in Matthew 20:28, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When you start building that kind of mindset, I'm here to serve others, not myself, it really begins to change things. Really, what it begins to do is the greatest tool that you can have in your spiritual tool bag is this. You're thinking, a what? A towel? Well, evidently, that's the tool that Jesus gave to his disciples when he washed their feet. He says, you've seen how the unbelievers exercise their leadership. But I'm telling you, if you want to be great, then you're going to learn to serve. And this right here will be your greatest tool in your tool belt. It'll be your greatest weapon against the enemy to be a servant. God is asking all of us to pick up our towel and say, I'm not here to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm here to wash feet. I'm here to love people well. God, help me to do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. God, it's cut really deep in my own heart. God, it's been somewhat painful at times. It gets discouraging, Lord. You know, when we see parts of our life that we know don't look like Jesus, and we want them to change. But God, with as deep as the cuts have been, to do surgery and remove things that need to be removed, God, I have also felt the bandages of your love. God, you have poured in that wine and oil, so to speak. You have comforted me with your love. You have given me hope that as Jesus walked, we too can walk in love. Lord, all we ask is that would you help us to do it even better this week? God, we've got some more characteristics to look at. But as we look behind at those that we've learned and still we're working on and those ahead, Lord, to be challenged further, God, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with hope, gospel hope, that you are a transforming God. Not that you change, but that you change us. But that you, the transforming God, have called us your children, and that will never change. You will not kick out those whom you've received in. You're with us for the long haul and our change journey. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you come up, Brother Caleb, so question and answer time. And so if you don't mind, I think I'm just going to go to do that now, and then we'll end with song and benediction. But we've had some great questions. By the way, still working on the one for the Sabbath. I'm going to do a whole sermon on this because I was so blessed by the what we find in Scripture about the rest we have in God through Jesus Christ. But someone asked this really good question. Will we know the relatives that turned away from Christ? Will we be aware when we're in heaven that they're also in eternal judgment or that they're in hell? So here's the exact question. When all of God's children are gathered in heaven after Christ comes again, will we remember those in our family who have rejected Christ, and will we know where they are, that they're in hell? That's a great question. Let me tell you, it's a very sweet question because I think it shows a deep burden for the lost, deep burden for those in our families and our friends who don't know Jesus Christ. But as to the question, I think I think we'll have an awareness of the former things only to the degree that we can rejoice in Jesus Christ. Christ, when he received the new body, it still had the scars. So I think in heaven for eternity, we will remember that Christ died and suffered for our sins so that we can rejoice in him as the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the world. But Isaiah said in Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." So I think that God has the ability to intentionally forget those things which he chooses not to remember. So in other words, though God is omniscient and knows all things, he chooses not to remember those former things. He says there's in Jeremiah 31:34 and Hebrews 8:12, in speaking of the new covenant, God says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." So God chooses to forget them. And so I think in Revelation 7:17, it says, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So in eternity, after the judgment seat of Christ, in which we are rewarded for our acts of faith and for God's honor and glory, God will remove the sorrow from the fall and the sorrow of the former things by allowing us to forget them just as he does. So our past failures, our fears in this life will all be swallowed up in eternal joy in Jesus Christ. And our joy in Christ will be enhanced by the fact that we're aware of what he did for us by his grace. But like God intentionally forgets some things, I think he will enable us to forget the sorrow of the former things, but remember all the joy of what Jesus Christ did, and thus wipe away all the tears from our eyes, and thus allow us an eternity of simply praising him. This, by the way, is an act of sovereign goodness and grace when he allows us to do this. And so that's the best answer I think we find in Scripture. So I hope that's a blessing. But until then, let us be diligent to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our friends and family and all people. I am reminded of this. In Luke 16, 19, we see the rich man. Remember the story of rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, it says. And he remembered. Not only did he experience himself, but it says that he asked that Moses might be able to go and witness to his other brothers. He was aware of not only of his own suffering, but the future suffering. The blessing of us forgetting in heaven will not be granted to those in hell. They will forever remember their rejection of Christ. And as long as time as it exists on earth, I think that they'll be lamenting, knowing that those that they knew in life who rejected Christ will also be suffering in that same way. And so let us be diligent in sharing the gospel. Amen.